you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, we've been walking through Matthew's gospel as a church this year, and we've arrived at chapter 17, but let me just pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Lord, we know it's a quieter service. There's less noise and perhaps bustle, but we know that you are sovereign. You are still on your throne. Those who you want here this morning are here. And we pray for all of us that we would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us through your holy words. May your spirit move among us and within us, both those of us here in person and those who are watching ill at home, Father. We just want to be people who glorify the Lord Jesus in everything we say and do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a couple of months ago, Andy Constable did a very stupid thing, and he took a group of women from this church up a mountain. Let's say some of them not, you know, their youth has been long left behind. Anyway, I talked to Andy about it after the trip, because I laughed at him when I heard. I'm like, you are an idiot, taking those people up a mountain. Anyway, the trip started off like this, down the bottom, they're all stretching full of beans, come by army lords, onward Christian soldiers. We're going to do this, we're going to conquer this mountain for Jesus. Come on, Andy. About 300 meters into the climb, that the first moan comes. About a third of the way up, they're not singing or cracking jokes much anymore. They're a bit cold and a bit wet, their legs are aching. But halfway up, now they're starting to moan. Now it's Andy's fault. Why have you brought us up this mountain, you Raj? And you slow down, Andy. You're taking a mick. We're not all as fit as you. And Andy's like, come on. You know how he is. So, come on. Praise the Lord. It'll all be good. Just follow me. Ooh. Three quarters up the way up, they're like, I'm going to kill him. He's going off the edge of that. If he says to me one more time, come on, be encouraged, I'm going to stab him to death. Then they all get teary and emotional, as women are wont to do when they're climbing up a hill. And they're thinking, when are we going to get to the top of this thing, Andy? We're dead here, son. Give us a break. And they finally, they get to the top, and all of a sudden it's high fives again, and, you know, we're all best friends. Well, that is a bit like the disciples in the book of Matthew. We started off in Matthew chapter 1. We've gone all the way through the first 16 chapters. Early days, the disciples, Jesus says, follow me. And they're like, yes, come on. I'll follow you, Jesus. I'll go anywhere you say, Jesus. I'll believe whatever you say, Jesus. I'll believe it. And whatever you teach, oh, it's amazing. He does all these great miracles. They're all buzzing. He's giving it to the religious leaders. They're getting a kick in. Everyone's like, yes, Jesus. But the longer you get into Matthew, and you'd sort of arrive in chapter 16, the scene starts to change a bit. All of a sudden, Jesus is saying things, we're like, well, hang on a minute. We want the miracles and the good stuff. And now Jesus is saying, you're going to suffer. You want to be a Christian in this life, you're going to suffer. Oh, hang on a minute. Remember a couple of weeks ago I preached, take up your cross, follow me. It's going to be hard work. And Jesus, as you get on and on in Matthew, his teachings are going to cut deeper and deeper. They're going to get harder and harder. And the harder and harder Jesus' teaching gets, the thinner and thinner the crowds become. Remember that. We've seen it in our own lives, haven't we, people? Start of the faith. How many, those of us who have been Christians 10, 20, 30 years? Seen people come and go, haven't we? Come and go, because the cost has been too difficult. If you look back in chapter 16 of verse 6, Jesus warned his disciples about the religious leaders. He says, don't get poisoned by them. But obviously they're too thick to understand what he's saying. And we got the ultimate question, didn't we? Matthew 16 verse 13. Jesus asked this question, the most important question in the history of the world. Underline it in your Bible, Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus says, who do people say I am? And then in Matthew 16, we get all these different answers. People say you're this, you say you're that, you're a prophet, you're Elijah, you're this, you're the other, you're the Savior. And the only person who gets the answer right in Matthew's gospel is Peter. And he says in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 21 of Matthew 16, we read this. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer greatly from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed on the third day. Be raised. And we read that when Jesus says this, Peter doesn't like it. The disciples don't like it. That's not what they signed up to. They signed up to miracles and razzmatazz. They signed up to a buzzing life. All happy choruses and hands in the air for Jesus. And here's Jesus saying, nope. That's not what the Christian life is at all. And in fact, in verse 23, Jesus rebukes Peter. He says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're an obstacle to me. You're thinking not as God does, but as humans do. And then he turns to all the disciples and all of us in Matthew 16, verse 24. Remember, I preached it. I'll remind us of it. Whoever wishes to come after me must do three things. Deny self, take up your cross, follow me. And so the disciples at this point, near Jerusalem, halfway up the mountaintop, thinking, this is heavy, man. This is heavy. The excitement of the early years of Jesus' ministry, that's worn off. And from Matthew 17 on, what you've got basically is the last 6 months of Jesus' life as he and his disciples move towards Jerusalem. So it's not hard to imagine at the end of chapter 16, the disciples are all a little bit depressed. And so what does Jesus do? Please turn in your Bible if you've got one. If you're not new to this church, get a Bible. There's loads of Bibles. Ask someone and they'll give you one next time. Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, Jesus lifts the mood and he says to them this, the Son of Man will come with his angels in his Father's glory, and then he will repay everyone according to his conduct. Amen. I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus is saying, look, you've got to suffer. You've got to deny self. You've got to take up your cross. You're going to follow me. And a lot of them weren't getting it. They weren't getting it. But here he's saying in these two verses, but don't worry, because ultimately one day I will return in glory and everyone will get what they deserve. And then he says, doesn't he? Some of you will not taste death. He says this strange little thing. Some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, as we turn to read from Matthew 17 this morning, and we look, excuse me, bring a Bible, he says, while leaving his in the back of the church. Someone get my mobile phone in my jacket at the back there. It's in that green jacket, my mobile phone in my pocket. Yeah. Just tell you all off. Oh, hang on. It doesn't matter. You can keep it there. So after your pastor tells you off for not having a Bible and then he doesn't have his in his hand. What a little hypocrite. Anyway, so he says in 28, some of you will not taste death. They're all stood there going, what the heck's he talking about? Well, look at the first words. After 6 days, so 6 days after Jesus said this, chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. You want that, Matt? This is God's word. Amen? Amen. Now, have you ever wondered, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, have you ever wondered what heaven is going to be like? Have you ever thought to yourself, what's it going to feel like in heaven? Will we look like we do now? Which is a shame for some of us. Or will we look better? Will we be taller? Hopefully, a little bit. Will we be smaller? You got a big dairy over there. What will it sound like? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't give us very much insight, at least in concrete terms, of what heaven's going to be like. But Matthew chapter 17, these verses here are probably some of the most important verses in all of the Bible, and they actually give us an insight into what glory will be like for the Christian. If you like, Matthew 17 is a little sneak behind the scenes of the throne room of heaven. And remember, up to Matthew 17, every single miracle that Jesus performed so far, every act of compassion, all of his teaching, all that's been giving us these little glimpses of what heaven's going to be like. No more pain. No more suffering. Just perfection with God forever. And so Jesus has just hammered them in chapter 16, right? Heavy. And suffer. I'm going to go and die. You lot are going to get it. If you want to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. Take up the cross of suffering and follow me. And then he instantly jumps here in chapter 17 to this, and it's no mistake. There's no mistake. I think one of the points of this miracle is to strengthen the faith of the disciples. Yes, there's a cost, he says. But here, come with me and have a little glimpse of the reward just to keep you going. Because we all need a little motivation from time to time, right? We all feel a bit flat in the spiritual life. How many of us have struggled with lockdown mentally, emotionally? We all need something to keep us going, at least in spiritual terms. I mean, who among us has not thought from time to time, is it worth all this hassle, this church lark? I mean, is it? Is it worth following Jesus? I mean, in fact, forget following Jesus. Let's be honest. Who's never thought, is this all just in our imaginations? Are we all just sat here singing to something that didn't even exist? We're just all trying to make ourselves feel better about how crap our lives are. Am I the only one who's thought that? Because you're looking at me a bit odd. We've all thought it from time to time. He definitely thought about it. Yes, thank you. Is it all pie in the sky, this stuff? Well, this account here is actually meant to encourage us that it's not. Look, in verse 1, we see that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. He's up a mountain. He always seems to be up a mountain, the Lord, with people. And in verse 2, we read these simple words, he was transfigured before them. In other words, he was totally changed, Jesus. Look at the text, verse 2, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. There's a reason that Jesus is called the light of the world. Listen to Peter's testimony about this, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. He says to the church, he says to all of us, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. He's saying, listen, the apostles didn't make this stuff up. We didn't just sit down, get together, and work out, patch some stories together. Listen to what he says. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When were you an eyewitness of his majesty, Peter? Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Saw it with my own eyes. Transformed into his glory. Listen to John's testimony of the same event. John 1:14, we read it out. The word, that's Jesus, became flesh. He dwelt among us. Listen to the language. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to how Jesus is described in Revelation 1, verse 14. Verses 14 to 16. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool. like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Listen up. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's what those men saw up that mountain. And there's not words to adequately describe it or for us to even understand it. Turn to Exodus. You should turn there. I'm going to read a longer portion of Scripture. Exodus chapter 24, verses 29 to 35. What's going on in Exodus 24 is Moses is up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And so Exodus 24, verses 29 to 35, we read what happens after. So Exodus 24, verse 25. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, that's the law, that's the Ten Commandments, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And listen up, and they were afraid to go near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, listen up, he put a veil over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. What's going on here? What's going on here is Moses is up the mountain. The Lord reveals himself to him, giving him the Ten Commandments. And just being in the presence of the God of light, his face, his whole body shines as he goes back down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. What do we read? The people are terrified of Moses. They can't look. The glory shining from his face is so bright, he has to cover it with a veil so the people can't see. And here's my point. That's only a man. Moses was only a man who got a bit of God's reflected glory, and it was so powerful, he had to cover it because people were terrified. Now you tell me something. What do you imagine the full glory of God is going to feel like when he reveals himself? When he comes again, people will all be sitting around yawning and picking our noses. They'll be strapping around being cocky. Well, when I see God, I'm going to tell him this, this, and this, and I'm going to. You have not got a clue. Not got a clue how terrifying it is going to be for all of us when we see the full glory of God. And this is Jesus in chapter 17. This is not the full glory. This is him just revealing a little bit of his glory. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. This is Isaiah's testimony. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, that's angels, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two their feet, with two their flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as Isaiah sees this, here's his reaction in verse 5. "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The human race is so sinful, we cannot even look at a reflection of God's glory, never mind his total glory. This is what Paul says about him, 1 Timothy 6, verse 26. He alone, this is God, can never die, and he lives in a light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human being can see God and live. Moses caught the fairest glimpse of his back. And he was so physically affected by it, it terrified his own people. I know what your view of God is, some granddad on a cloud strumming a guitar, singing country classics. What's happening in Matthew 17, verse 2, is just this glimpse as Jesus pulls back the veil. That glory, he kept veiled in human form. He's letting them have just a little look. Remember, Jesus has hidden the glory of heaven in human form from the eyes of the world. And here they are, glimpsing that glory just for a small portion of time. This is Jesus, if you like, pulling the mask away and saying, this is who I am. This is who you are following. This is the revealing of the second person of the Trinity. And if you search the Bible, the only way that people can illustrate his glory is to compare it to the sun. So listen to Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he hold from those who walk uprightly. Listen to Habakkuk 3, verse 4. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Revelation 1, verse 16. In his right hand, as we've already read, he held seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. His face is shining like the sun in its strength. Is it any wonder then, when Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, we read that he was literally blinded by it. He's literally blinded by his experience of Jesus. We read in Acts 9 that a bright light suddenly shone around him from heaven, and there's nothing brighter to the human eye than the glory of God's. And is it any wonder then that Hebrews 3 verse 1 describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory? And so the point is this. If you are not a Christian here this morning, if you are not someone who has deliberately, purposefully turn from their sins, confess their sin to God, and turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, you will never, never set a foot, not even a toe, into the throne room of God. For God alone lives in unapproachable light, and there is no access except through one means. You've got more chance making a cardboard rocket and flying it to the sun as you have of getting near God. Not a chance at all. Some of us need to realize that when we die and come before God, you will be cowering in the shadows. I'm a Christian. And it terrifies me thinking about it, because I also know what a rat I am. That the light of the Lord will bring everything in my life to light and judge it. All laid bare before him. Nothing will escape his eye. Is it any wonder the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God? This isn't a game we play here. This life is soon gone. It's soon past. We'll be blinded by the glory of God. We'll not stand in his presence. And the only way you're able to approach him is if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ alone, because only Jesus has the power to bring light and life to us. And so here we have these three men up a mountain. I mean, you've got to imagine it. This has got to be one of the most major events in the history of the world, right? You've got Jesus' birth, you've got the cross, his death, the resurrection, and you've got this. You're up a mountain with the second person of the Trinity revealing himself to you. I mean, your head's got to be a bit frazzled, right? This is what Revelation 21, 22 to 25 says about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. I do not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Listen to this. In glory, listen to this. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. and the Lamb is its lamp. You know that. In the new heavens and the earth, you won't need the sun for light. If you're living in the light of the glory of the Lord, I'll let the physics professors argue that out. The nations, he says, will be its light. The glory of God will be so radiant, so bright, there'll be no need for the sun. We live such small lives. We live such tiny lives, and that our image of God is just so small. We try and put them in a pocket. We're doing what Peter does in verse 5. Let me build three little dens in that, and I can sort of control the situation and put you in there in a little box. God won't have that. When he comes again and reveals himself in all his glory, no one will stand in his way, trust me. No power will hold him in. If we really appreciated the splendor, holiness, unspeakable glory of Jesus, then we wouldn't be singing, waving our hands in the air like we just don't care. We would be on our knees cowering. We would approach him more reverently than we do. We wouldn't sit during prayers on our phones, singing, your hand in your pocket like that. You would shout about his glory at the top of our lungs, and we wouldn't care who listens. And make no mistake what is going on in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. This is one of the most pivotal moments in the Bible. Jesus is being declared as God, not just a good man, not just a spiritual man, the one and only God man, 100% God, 100% man. But there's more. Look at verse 3. Two men appeared before them. With him, Moses and Elijah. What the heck? Where have these dudes turned from? Where have they come from? And how did they know who they were anyway? Little name badge, little bit of flat cap with Moses and Elijah on. I don't know. There's loads of people debated, like books written on this nonsense. I don't know how they knew, but it was them. And the question is, what was that? Why were they there? Well, Moses is famous for many things in the Bible. Moses is famous for leading the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. But what he's known most for in the Jewish world, what he is appreciated most for, is the law of God. Getting the law of God on Mount Sinai. So here is Moses representing the law of God. And then we've got Elijah. Elijah probably considered one of the best prophets in the Old Testament, at least in the Jewish community at that time. And so these two men together represented the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets is just another name for the Bible, for the Word of God at that time, for the whole of the Old Testament. So here is confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is, and two of the greatest figures in Old Testament history bear testimony to them, to him. And in fact, Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke 9, verse 30, tells us what they were talking about. Here's what it says. Behold, two men are talking to him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke 9, 30 to 31, what were they talking about? Well, they were talking, these are the words, about his departure. His departure, Luke says, that was he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you know what the Greek word for departure is? I don't do all the Greek stuff, you know that, but this is really important. You know what the Greek word for departure is? It's the word Exodus. So here is Moses of the Exodus talking to Jesus of the Exodus. Moses' Exodus was what? Leading the people out of slavery into Egypt, into the promised land. Jesus' Exodus is what? Dying on the cross in Jerusalem and leading his people out of slavery to sin and into his promised glory. That's heavy stuff happening up that mountain. That's mind-bending stuff. This is God stuff. And remember, why is this happening? Well, because in chapter 16, when Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I've got to die, I've got to suffer, they're like, no, you don't. No, you don't. Right, 17. Get up a mountain with me, you three idiots. Here's my glory. Here's the proof from Moses and Elijah, who agree with the plan. We're talking about the plan. How much more do these dudes need? And that's why it's... Do you know what? Verse 4 encourages me. Verse 4 of Matthew 17 is an encouragement for all dumbasses everywhere, isn't it? Because he's up there. He's seeing this. You're like, your head must be pagged. And he's like, yeah, I'll just build 3 little tents for you, God, Jesus. You know what I mean? One for you and Moses and that. Get a grip, Peter. And here's what happened. Look at verse 5. While Peter's still speaking, this bright cloud overshadows them, and a voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Listen to the words. Listen to him. So you've got this mad scene, Jesus unveiling his glory. Moses and Elijah are there speaking about what he's going to do when he gets to Jerusalem. And then suddenly, God the Father speaks. You're not going to build 3 dens, Peter. Pff, idiot. You're going to shut up and you're going to listen to my beloved son. Then we get the correct response in verse 6. Look at it. When the disciples heard this, what do? They fell on their faces and were terrified. And that's just from hearing the voice of God. Imagine meeting him. You think you're going to do, if you're going to turn up to God with the only thing in your corner is just you and your good works. Well, I was a good person. I was a good mother. I was a good father. I was good at work. I was nice to people. I read the Bible and that. God's not interested. You'll be gone from his presence. God wants to answer you one question. Who do you say Jesus is? And if you don't get that right, you're finished. You're finished. And you will cower in hell for eternity. And it's as simple as that. People go, I want to go to hell and that because all my pals will be there. Yeah, they'll all be there. Do you know where they'll all be? Crying, terrified, forever. Out of the presence of God. We're not here to play people. In the game, not superstition, the Christian faith. It's a terrifying thing. In Judges 6, Gideon reacts like this. Gideon is aware, Gideon's been talking to a messenger of the Lord. And he said, "Alas, God, I have seen the messenger of the Lord face to face." And the Lord says to him, "You're safe. Do not fear, you're not going to die." You read about every prophet, every person who ever had an experience, a spiritual experience of the Lord Jesus or of the Lord in the Bible, and they're all the same. They're terrified, and the Lord has to comfort them. Even angels, people meet, and they're terrified, and they have to say, "Be calm, don't worry. You don't have to fear at this moment." And what does God, speaking out of this cloud in Matthew 17, say to them? God is well pleased. Look at the text. God is well pleased with the beloved son. They didn't like the plan, the disciples. They didn't like it. "I don't want to suffer and die. Let's go and kick the Romans out and have a mad party." And God is saying, no. Moses testifies to the plan. Elijah testifies to the plan. God the Father testifies to the plan. And what's Jesus do? What's his first reaction? I mean, what would your first reaction be if you heard God speaking out from heaven? You've got Moses and Elijah there and Jesus. You'd be selfie time, wouldn't you? We'd all be on Instagram. # hanging with Jesus. Hey? But Jesus tells them to do what in verse 9? Do nothing. Say nothing. He didn't want the crowds whipped up into a frenzy. What does he say? Wait till I'm dead. Wait till I'm resurrected. Then they'll understand. I haven't come to beat up the Romans. I have come to beat up Satan and sin and death. And these things, my revealed glory, the Old Testament, the law, the prophet, and God the Father are telling you, boys, listen up. Everything is going according to plan. You may not accept the road to the Christian life is paved with suffering. You may not accept the reality of the cross, but here is this. Here is God speaking and speaking to them and to all of us. You don't have to accept. God is not interested in your acceptance of whether you agree with the Bible. Do you realize that? "Well, I don't agree with that bit. I think that's a bit harsh. I feel like God is, you know, more like a butterfly and that." Shut up. He's not interested in you agreeing with him. He's interested in you listening to the Son. That's all he cares about. Are you listening? Who do you say Jesus is? Listen to him. That's what God is saying. Not listen to me. I'm an idiot. Listen to God, the Son, particularly as he speaks through the Word. So what does it mean then? What does this mean for us? Well, it means this. Jesus is more than a man. Jesus is more than a teacher. Jesus is more than a healer. Jesus is the King of kings, the Lord of the universe, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of man, the Messiah, the promised Savior, fully God, fully man, beloved by the Father, and the exact radiance of his glory. Why do you think, as we're going to go on in Matthew, that these men were never the same again? They were never the same. Before this experience, they were all like, nah, Jesus. Peter's like, nah, that's not going to happen. Nah, I'm not having it. After that experience, bang, they all go and give their lives to the Lord. Change forever. Change forever because they met Jesus. You cannot meet with Jesus. You cannot claim to be a Christian to say, oh, no, I've met with Jesus. I know Jesus. I'm saved. And yet your life has got absolutely nothing to do with the faith. You can't do it. You're not saved. If that's you, stop pretending, stop playing. The Lord Almighty, the God of light, won't have it. He won't have it. And I am not doing my job as the pastor of this church unless I am warning you and begging you to take this seriously. God will not be played around with. And when it comes time for your soul to meet with the Lord, you won't be with your family, you won't be with your friends, you won't be with your best mate. You will stand on your own naked before him and give account. We know who Jesus is. We know what he came to do. We know that he will return one day to judge the living and the dead. And many of us in this room, I know, because I'm one of them, are like the disciples in Matthew 16. We're a bit tired. We're tired right now. We're spiritually weary. Some of us have been slogging along the Christian life for some time, and there's opposition at every corner. Stress with family, stress with friends, stress with your own life, stress with sin. And we feel like this promise of glory that Jesus talked about is just a pipe dream. It's been promised for 2,000 years and it's still not here. We feel like those people trying to get up the mountain of Andy, we're never going to get to the top. But we are. The transfiguration proves that we are. We might be tired. We might be tired right now, and I know a lot of us are, but let me tell you something. Let me encourage you with something. Jesus isn't tired. Jesus' prayers are holding you up right now. Did you know that? He's never tired. He never stops praying for his children. He loves us. We might be spiritually dry. We might be all sorts of things, but Jesus is praying for us. Do you know Jesus is praying for you every single minute, second of your life, right up until glory? What an encouragement that is. One day Jesus is coming again, and trust me, his glory will be revealed. And it won't be just for a few minutes with three men up a mountain. The whole world will see. The whole world will see his full glory unveiled. And he was coming for his faithful children. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says this: "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts." That's what it means to be a Christian. To give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So we obey the Father. If you're a Christian this morning, you obey the Father by listening to the Son. We tell everybody we meet about the glory of Jesus. We beg them to listen to the message of the gospel. We beg people with every last breath we've got, please, please, please turn from your sin. Please. If they've never repented from their sin, we beg them to repent. If they're Christians or people who've made professions of faith and they're just wandering away, we beg them, we chase, we grab hold of them. We say, come back to the light. Because the further you get away from Jesus, the more into darkness you descend. And until one day, there's no more opportunities left. And you're gone. We're waiting, Christians, this morning. Let me encourage our church members. We're waiting for our final journey to the promised land. And it is coming. We know it's coming because Jesus proved it, not just on that mountain, but 6 months later in Jerusalem when he went to the cross, when he died, when he was resurrected, when he ascended into glory. Jesus is everything to us. Nothing in this life means more to the Christian than Jesus. Jesus is the only thing we live for. The only thing we should live for is to bring glory to the Son, to live for him, to die in him, to share him with everybody we meet. One day he's coming again. I don't know when. But the Bible says this, in that moment we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye as he comes, not just in judgment, but to make all things new. God help us. Amen. Amen. Amen.